Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today from a study of Ezekiel. It's part three, Judgments on Judah. And if you have the book in front of you, we're on page 67. It's chapter 20 of Ezekiel, verses 45 to 48. We're talking about the Southland today. What and where is the South to which Ezekiel is now directed? Let me read from Ezekiel first. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the south land. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land in the Negev. And say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree in you and every dry tree. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from south to north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Well, a rudimentary knowledge of Bible geography answers this question pretty quickly. Nothing new is being said here, by the way. Ezekiel's prophecies are directed to Judah. Israel's already been judged. Judah is in the southern part of Canaan, in the south of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar would be coming from the north, though Babylon itself is due east from Jerusalem. But armies traveled along proven roads, and the road from Babylon to Canaan goes first northwest, then directly south. The fire is a literal one, as are the forests. The land will be devastated by the attacks of a Babylonian regime. But the elders of Judah are still not convinced. What did these attendant elders, the ones that were sitting there in the house with him, what did they think about Ezekiel's message from God? Ezekiel says in verse 49, then I said, ah, Lord God, they're saying of me, is he not a maker of parables? Well, people believe what they want to believe, right? The elders couldn't accept the fact that God was all this angry at them. And they had seen the prophet going through all kinds of performances over the past years. Surely what he had just told them is only another parable that they were going to interpret later. Don't worry about it. When they communicated this to Ezekiel, he cries out to God in frustration, God, they're just saying I'm a parable maker. How about question 53? Now, we're going to talk about the sword. There's a special sword that's described in chapter 21. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuaries. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you. And I'll draw my sword from its sheath. I'll cut off from you both righteous and wicked. Because I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked, therefore my sword shall be drawn from its sheath against all flesh from south to north, and all flesh shall know that I am the Lord. I've drawn my sword from its sheath. It shall not be sheathed again. So are the elders of Judah still sitting before Ezekiel wanting a word from him? Will they accuse him of uttering yet another parable when he talks now about a sword? Whose sword is going to devastate Judah? Well, God says it is his sword. Yet he makes it equally clear later in the chapter that it's the sword of the king of Babylon that's going to do the work. You know, until Jesus comes, this is the way of the Lord in terms of punishment. He raises up one nation against another when the need arises, but he is the one responsible for the correction that takes place. Notice here that the land of Israel, which has already been conquered by the Assyrians, is in the view of heavenly judgment again, not only the south. Also worthy of note is that God is going to cut off righteous and wicked. All flesh. The land is so saturated with evil that only a complete cleansing will do. This is a difficult idea. Ezekiel 9 has already told us that certain righteous people are to be marked. Does this mean that they'll be spared any trouble when judgment comes? No. They will experience a chastisement, and as they are God's remnant, they will survive either in this life or the next. But we know, even in our own dealings with God's judgment today, that when the wicked are plagued or attacked or humiliated in some way, even the righteous are affected. But difficulties of this sort can only serve to make the righteous more righteous. God does not forsake his own. Question 54, is Ezekiel is called to yet another visual portrayal? Well, sort of. Verses 6 and 7, as for you, son of man, groan. With breaking heart and bitter grief, groan before their eyes. And when they say to you, why are you groaning? You shall say, because of the news that is coming. Every heart will melt, and all hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and it will be fulfilled, declares the Lord God. Yes, once more the prophet is asked to personify a future event. So imagine a man walking around town, or is he sitting there with the elders in his home, moaning and groaning for no obvious reason. It's hard for people living in comfort to believe bad times are coming. We're confident that life's going to go on as it has been. And when a prophet of doom lets us know the truth, we write him off as mad, or at least misinformed. Question 55, what's the significance of a polished or a furbished sword? Verses 8 to 13, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened for slaughter and polished to flash like lightning. Or shall we rejoice? You have despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood. So the sword is given to be polished, that it may be grasped in the hand. It is sharpened and polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against the princes, all the princes of Israel. They're delivered over to the sword with my people. Strike, therefore, upon your thigh, for it will not be a testing. What could it do if you despise the rod, declares the Lord God? Well, in the first paragraph here of this prophecy, this section, we read of God drawing out a sword from its sheath. Now that sword is being prepared to do what swords must do. First, just you got to draw it out. Now let's take care of it. To be effective, of course, it's got to be sharp. But God's after even more for this particular sword. It's going to be so sharp as to bring a shine that will electrify its opponents. It'll be fit perfectly to the soldier's hand, a perfect sword for perfect slaughter. The princes of Israel must fall by this sword. No, says God, this is not some mere disciplinary action, not some warning shot, not an applying of a rod. I did all of that, and you despised it. A wooden rod was applied to your back many times, but you shook it off and continued your idolatrous ways. I'm now going to put the wood aside and take to my hand a rod of iron, the polished sword. 56. Why is the sword to come down three times in Ezekiel's dramatization? Verses 14 to 17. As for you, son of man, prophesy. Clap your hands and let the sword come down twice, yes, three times, the sword for those to be slain. It is the sword for the great slaughter which surrounds them, that their hearts may melt and many stumble. All of their gates I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it's made like lightning. It's taken up for slaughter. Cut sharply to the right. Set yourself to the left, wherever your face is directed. And I will clap my hands, and I will satisfy my fury. I, the Lord, have spoken. So now, dear Ezekiel, he's now supposed to portray a swordsman swinging a sword to the left and the right, bringing down man after man of Israel. Both Ezekiel and the Lord are to clap their hands, a show of emotion and approbation. We still do it. God is not shy, as we tend to be, when meting out just punishment on the wicked. The three times seem to signify swift action, double or even triple the normal speed of execution. Take down one man, no two, no three, quickly, to stun those Israelite forces, cause them to realize the futility of their defense. Just do it quickly. They won't know what hit them. 57, explain the portrayal of a signpost. Verses 18 to 23, the word of the Lord came to me again. As for you, son of man, mark two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them shall come from the same land. And make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to a city. Mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into Jerusalem, the fortified. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way. The intersection, as it were, at the head, at the Y, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. So he shakes some arrows, he consults his teraphim, he looks at the liver, and into his right hand comes the divination for Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth with murder, to lift up the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build siege towers. But to them it will seem like a false divination. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings their guilt to remembrance, that they may be taken. So God knows the end of the battle from the beginning, and the beginning from the end. Nebuchadnezzar is headed into the southland now with his armies. He's coming down from the north, down into the area of judgment. On one side of the Jordan River is Judah. On the other side of the Jordan River is Ammon. Now, if that name sounds familiar, it's not only a name as we learn in Genesis, but it sounds a lot like the capital of modern Jordan. That's where they got the name, Ammon. Ammon has been the frequent enemy of Israel. But in the situation before us, the Ammonites have allied themselves to the Jews in resistance to Babylon. They think that together they can stop this empire from going any farther. Well, it's a futile resistance, of course. The giant coming in from the north simply has to decide, I wonder which one of these pagan entities I'll wipe out first. Which side of the Jordan should I go down? And that's what's portrayed by the two road signs. This way to Ammon, or this way to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, we find, is a deeply religious man. We find this in Daniel. He likes the God of Israel, but as just one of his many gods, as Constantine in the New Testament times. We meet him intimately in the book of Daniel. He's convinced that Daniel's God is certainly the best, if not the only, of the deities out there. But here we see him consulting everyone but Yahweh, yet being directed by the sovereign will of Yahweh regardless, to come to Judah first. There he prepares for the siege so graphically portrayed by the mini city of Ezekiel, built years before in chapter 4. The king arrives at his decision by shaking arrows, letting them fall, and then looking at the pattern. He consults his portable idols. He looks at the liver of an animal. It takes a certain shape, it means a certain thing. But everything points to the right. Got to go down to Jerusalem first. Interesting. the people of the true religion, who have long since apostatized from it, will look at Nebuchadnezzar's crude superstitions and just write them off. But God, through Nebuchadnezzar and that crude religion, is soon going to starve the city anyway. Once God is on the move, he's on the move. We'll stop right there, come back to it next time. And well, there's a lot more in Ezekiel, part 3, Judgments on Judah. Hope you can join us. We have North Korea audios on this site by the hundreds. I've never been to North Korea, but I came close, and we've been praying for that awful nation ever since. We believe God's judgment is going to be on that nation if there's not repentance there soon. But we want God's people to be comforted in some way. They're undergoing constant trouble. Will you pray for them? And my audios will help you do that. And there's a photo album that will help you see some things too. Just click on album, click on the photos, and then on a particular album. There's several of them. I've done a whole study on the Quran, on Muhammad, on end time prophecy, through the Bible, commentaries. We've got 59 books now out there. On, if you'll just click on store, you'll see where those are. Got a blog here that I do every day. It's usually just from another book that I've written, a little bit at a time. And then our Zoom meeting is every Saturday night, 7 o'clock Central Time. Send me an email letting me know you're interested, and I'll send you an email that has the link to that Zoom meeting. Facebook friends, I'm still looking for them. Good Christian people that I can relate to every day, as opposed to the others who just came. I was just looking for anybody that I could build up my numbers with. That was very bad. Some people do that to evangelize, and it's not a bad idea, but quite often you get evangelized by the world by having those kinds of friends. So right now I'm just looking for Christian friends. I have about 30 so far. It's building slowly but surely, and it's good. It's more, much more fun to go on there and see what God's people are saying about the Lord every day. So Facebook can be used of God too. Well, that's all I have for this time. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, talk to you very soon. Bye-bye.